All right, if we start turning to Acts chapter 27, we stopped last week at verse 29, and we're going to continue on with verse... did I knock it off? There we go. I don't know what's happening at this thing. Okay, so with that, let me start off with kind of a little funnyism. Have you ever heard of Chippy the Parakeet? Raise your hand if you've ever heard of Chippy the Parakeet. This is actually kind of a famous story. Nobody's ever heard of Chippy the Parakeet? Okay, this is a true story. There's a couple of pastors over the last couple decades who have told this story. Chippy was a parakeet, and Chippy went through a tremendous storm in his life. And he never saw this storm coming. One day, he's just peacefully sitting in his cage and minding his own business. And the next moment, he is literally sucked up, washed up, and blown over. Here's what happened. One day, Chippy's sitting in his cage, and his owner decides that she's going to clean his cage. So she gets the vacuum cleaner out, and she takes the attachment off the end of the vacuum cleaner, and she opens the cage, and right when she goes to stick the vacuum cleaner into the cage, the phone rings. She jumps and jerks to the side, and she reaches over to pick up the phone, and at that moment, Chippy gets sucked up into the vacuum cleaner, right? So Chippy's owner, she gasps. This is a true story. Chippy's owner gasps, right, shuts off the vacuum and rips open the bag. And if you've ever opened one of those bags, you know it's an instant mess, right? But she finds Chippy alive, totally stunned, covered in all the dust and the muck and all the dander and everything that vacuums suck up, right? So she soot and everything. So she looks at it and she thinks, I got to wash him off. So she takes Chippy over to the sink and just starts hosing him down with water, right? Washing him off, washing him off. And then she realizes Chippy is just freezing, right? And shaking, right? So she does what she thinks, you know, she grabs her hair dryer, right? And just starts blasting Chippy with all of this hot air, right? Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. Well, true story, a few days after the trauma, the reporter that initially wrote about this event contacted the owner and asked, you know, so how's Chippy doing? And she said, well, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares at you. We've been talking a lot about storms in our lives and over the last many weeks in Acts, seeing the providence of God and all of that. And have you ever felt like Chippy, though? You ever felt like you just got sucked up, washed out, blown dry? I mean, you know, rode hard, put away wet, whatever you want to call it. I'm sure you have. I know I have. As we get closer to the end of the book of Acts here, we're going to keep reading through this historical narrative about Paul and Luke, and there's 274 other guys that are at sea. They're on a ship in stormy seas. And like the men that we read about today, I'm sure that you could probably relate to their situation about maybe you haven't been in a hurricane on the ocean, but you've been in life, you've been on stormy seas. Like these men, your boat has been thrown around. You've been plunged into the middle of a storm. And this is figurative, obviously, but maybe you had some sort of family disaster. Maybe there was a death in your family, or maybe some disease or a divorce. Maybe that's a financial storm. You lost your job, or you've gotten really deep into debt. Maybe your hurricane has come in the form of depression, when these gale force winds are, it feels like they're just pounding on you, and it feels like these winds are just going to rip your sails apart, leave you dead in the water, feeling overwhelmed or underpowered. I don't know what it is in your life, maybe in some of them I do, but I do know this: storms will come. They come into our lives. And this lesson in chapter 27, it is about God delivering 276 men from the sea. But this historical narrative is I think about something more. I think it's a lesson for you and me, a lesson in how God can and does deliver us from storms today in our life. We've been learning about Paul and his journey to Rome. Paul is a prisoner right now, and he will be for the rest of his life. And he's being shipped to Rome to stand in front of the emperor's court, the Supreme Court, the president he has to stand in front of. And he's already been through trial after trial, and there's no charges against Paul. but there's plenty of false accusations that have been leveled against him. And in reality, when you boil it all down, though, Paul is on trial. He is in prison for one thing and one thing only, and that's proclaiming the gospel, simply for speaking the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. He did come, and he lived a perfect, sinless life. He is the Son of God. He is God. He went. He was crucified. He died, and he rose again in victory, defeating death forever. And anyone who would believe in him, that's all it takes, is faith and believing in Jesus, that they would be saved. And that has run completely bullheaded, headstrong, right up against the religious establishment of the day. And the gospel still does that today. It runs dead against all the religiosity, all the man-made religion, because it simply says Jesus is the way. That's it. That's why Paul's in prison. That's why he's going to see Caesar. So they've got him on this ship, and they're transporting him to Rome. And if you look on the back of your sermon notes there, I printed a map so you can kind of see where we've come from. He started in Jerusalem, and then they started moving him by some small coastal ships up along the coast, but eventually is now on a much larger ship and traveling en route to Rome. If you look at that map, the little squiggly line right there in the middle before it gets to Malta, that's where we are in Acts 27. Last week, we stopped midway through Acts 27, and we camped on one verse. That was verse 29. The ship that Paul is on is now in the middle of this horrendous storm, and the ship is literally coming apart. They are throwing stuff overboard to try and make the ship lighter. It's filling full of water, so anything that gets waterlogged or anything is just bogging the ship down. They're throwing this stuff to try and lighten the load and try to save themselves. And then in verse 29 last week, we realized that we learned that in a last-ditch effort to try and save themselves, they throw four anchors off the back of the boat just to try and stop what was going on, to try and stay in one place and just ride it out for the night, to try and wait for morning. We stopped on those four anchors, and we figuratively looked at those four anchors that we as Christians have, those anchors of truth that we have in God. And these anchors, these things, these hooks that we can hang on to in times of despair or in times of trial. And just real quick, as a review, I'll talk about three of them. One is that we have to hang on to. The anchor is the presence of God. The mere fact, the encouragement that we have, that we will never, as Christians, we will never face one instant, one moment in life without God. He is not an absent God. He's not a part-time God. Every step, every valley, every mountain, we are, as Christians, as his children, we are graced by his presence. And we're reminded again, as we are throughout all the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that God promises that he will never leave us and he'll never forsake us. That's an anchor we can depend on. We can also depend on the promises of God. As Paul weathered this long, terrible storm, God actually came to him with a very special promise. He said, "You will stand in Rome, and you will stand in front of Caesar." So regardless of what was happening, and he also told him, "Oh, and by the way, everybody on that ship is going to be spared as well." For Paul, just having the word of God was anchor enough for him to give him assurance that regardless of what was happening with this storm, he was going to make it through because God promised he would be in Rome and he would stand in front of Caesar. The Bible is full of God's promises. And we, reminded, we can trust every single one of them. And that if there are any remaining promises, he will fulfill those promises. His track record is 100%. There is no reason why we should not trust that the next one's not going to be fulfilled. And the final one will be fulfilled. He will come again. He's fulfilled everything to date so far. And Christian, I want to tell you this. We need, in this day and age, we need to cling to these promises of God. We sang about clinging to Jesus this morning. We have to. We can't do it on our own. We need those anchors for our soul because we're going to be sailing through some stormy seas. Lastly, the anchor that we are reminded of again is just simply the providence of God. Paul is reminded that this storm in his life is part of what God is doing in his life. And I'm so encouraged, we talked about this last week, that realize that where Paul is at right now is the absolute safest place on the planet. Right in the middle of that storm, as the ship is blowing apart and it looks like they're going for doom, Paul is in the safest place that he could ever hope to be. Why? Because he knows that he's right in the center of God's will. And God is working in that situation, and he's bringing about his will in Paul's life. And remember, God's doing the exact same thing in your life today, right now. If you are in the will of God, that is the perfect place for you to be. Those truths, these anchors, they give us assurance and they give us encouragement that we need. We desperately need this encouragement. We desperately need this assurance because as we go through this storm, it is so easy for us to either convince ourselves or be convinced by others that God isn't there, that he somehow has left us, or he's part-timing it. But that's just not true. As I was thinking through our text this last week, what kept striking me in this last part of Acts 27 is how and what Paul did in the middle of the storm. Whenever we read God's word, we should be asking some very critical questions. It doesn't matter, Old Testament, New Testament, whatever it is. Here's some questions that you should be asking. Lord, what do you want me to take away from this text? What is it in here that you want me to learn, and how does this practically apply to my life? Because this isn't just a bunch of stories. This isn't a bunch of theory. This is an application manual. It's an owner's manual. God wrote these things down so that we would learn, we'd be encouraged. Everything in here is extremely practical. Ask the question of what timeless principles, God, do you have in your word for my life today? This chapter, historically, is about a shipwreck. But in the terms of the principles that are here, we really can look at this section of text and actually maybe broaden it a little bit more. And it's really a lesson in leadership. It's not just a narrative about a shipwreck. It's also a portrait of a leader in the midst of a crisis. And if there's one thing that we so desperately need in our homes, in our church, in government, in industry, or economics, or whatever, there is a tremendous need for leadership. And ladies, hear this. There is male and female leadership here. So when we go through this, right, God definitely has roles and responsibilities for men and women, but I'm talking about leadership across the board, male or female, husband, father, mother. Ladies, you have an awesome leadership position when it comes to your children and your grandchildren. And there has been a steady decline, in not just in America, but in history across the world, a decline in those who will stand and lead. Men who will stand and lead their wife or their children. Wives who will lead their children as well. Maybe you're an employer. There's a tremendous decline in leadership when it comes to employees. And it's a disease. And it's a disease. The symptoms of this disease are laziness and lifelessness. And unfortunately, this disease has even infected the church. I think as you study the scripture, think about what's your insight or what's your view of leadership? Is it simply that there's others who will lead? That there's others who will do things? And as we look at Acts 27 here, I think we see some examples of this. I really think this chapter is about leadership. Not from an instructional standpoint necessarily, but more from an example standpoint. Because when we read through the text here today, you're not going to see leadership specifically being spoken of here. It doesn't appear in the text. But what you will see is a man who is a prisoner who steps up and who leads in a very impossible situation. And I think he exhibits some very godly leadership traits. So on the back of your, as we're reading through this, if you want to follow that map, you'll kind of see where they are in the middle of the Adriatic here. Let's read Acts 27, starting at verse 30. The Word of God says this, "But as the sailors," so remember, they've thrown out these four anchors, and they're waiting it out, waiting for the storm to pass, or even just to get to daylight, because they can't see anything. They have no idea where they are. I mean, they could be in the Pacific Ocean for all they know. Verse 30, "But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers," those guarding over all of them, "unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. This storm has been going on for 2 weeks. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from my head of any of you will from the head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship, and this, don't miss that us there, right? This is Luke. He's there first person. He's part of the crew. All of us in the ship were 267 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. So let me pause here real quick. So the rudders on these Roman merchant vessels, there was two of them, and they stuck out the sides like this. In a storm, what they wanted to do is they pull the rudders up and they tie them to the boat so that the storm doesn't kick sideways on the rudders. So they've put the rudders back down, and they hoisted the foresail. This is important here, so that we know that this is a larger vessel because it has a foresail. It has a sail up front, and then it has a mainsail in the back. So they've dropped the rudders in the rear, and they brought the big sail up front they've raised it up for the wind to catch. They're trying to draw. They're making a run for it, basically. Has anybody seen what's the name of the movie? We just watched it. In the Heart of the Sea. It's the story behind how Moby Dick came to be. If you haven't seen that movie, it is awesome. Please go rent that. I think it's at Redbox now. But they are literally making a run for it. This is their last ditch, and they're going to drive the ship straight onto the beach and beach it. They were heading for the beach. Verse 41, "But striking a reef where the two seas met," so where the beginning of the little harbor thing there, they ran into a reef. They ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast. That's not a typo in your Bible. The prow is part of the bow. It's the highest, most furthest point of the bow. So if you think, and if the front of a ship, right, is kind of sloped like this, the prow is the very farthest forward part. So think about that. If the prow is hitting the reef, think of how sunk that ship is in the water, right? It is waterlogged and it is down in the tip of that boat. Remember in Titanic when she stands on does her thing, right? She's standing on the prow, right? So that thing buries into the reef. Stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern, the back of the ship, began to be broken up by the force of the waves. So the ship is literally jammed into this reef, and the storm is pounding on the back of the ship, destroying it. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. If Acts 27 had a soundtrack, it had to be something like Raiders of the Lost Ark or Superman or something like that. I mean, you talk about action-packed. So as we come to this part, Paul has taken the leadership. The captain, they're panicking. The captain isn't leading. The pilot of the ship isn't leading. The centurion, they're all panicking. And there's only one guy left with any sense to him. Why is there only one guy left? We'll go back to last week. There's one guy who's got those anchors of truth of God. And so what does he do? He takes over. There's a truism in life that leadership is not the title that you have. Leadership is the ability that you have. And so this ship continues to be tossed around by this hurricane. And the struggle to stay afloat has been so intense that nobody's been able to eat for 2 weeks. They're scared. They have no clue where they are. And they don't even know what direction they're going. If you go back to verse 20, it literally says that they've lost all hope. And Paul steps up and he tells them, look, God said you're going to survive. Understand that God's very credibility is at stake right here. And the real proof of God's credibility, God's going to reveal that here. The crew panics and they get so panicked that kind of a mutiny begins. They get so panicked that they start lowering the dinghy down, right, to jump into abandoned ship. And think about this. It's pitch black in the middle of the night in a hurricane, and you know that there's land nearby because remember they were doing soundings, right? And they know that the depth of the water is getting shallower and shallower. So you're going to get in this little dinky boat in the middle of the night, pitch black in a hurricane, and you have no idea where the land is. This is how insane it is. And so in their panic, they tried to make it look like, it says, that they were going to go put anchors off of the bow. And that this is a something that you can do with a ship. You can put anchors off of both ends, and if you can get all the anchors to bite and you're not broadside to the storm, right, you can anchor the ship so it doesn't get moved around. But it was all, like I said, it was all pretense. What they were actually trying to do is get this dinghy in the water so that, and it was probably those, because we know from later in the text, that there are a bunch of people that can't swim, right? So if you can't swim, the first thing you're going for is, they didn't have life jackets. I don't think they had life jackets back then, but they're going for the boat. And then once Paul's on to him, so he tells them, verse 31, he tells the centurion and the soldiers about this, and he tells them, look, if these guys leave, right? God wants everybody in the ship. Nobody is going to leave. And if somebody does leave, nobody's going to make it. It's interesting here that the centurion is now believing Paul. And I think it's because everything that Paul has said, remember going back to the coastal towns and everything, right? He said, don't go, right? There's going to be massive destruction to the ship. There's going to be massive loss of life, all this. All these things that Paul has been saying have been coming true. And now it seems like the centurion is believing him. And think about it. If the whole crew left the ship, it would be a disaster anyway, because once the sun came up, there'd be no crew to be able to man the ship, the sails, and all that, to be able to even guide the thing. So in order for them to get to shore, they got to keep the crew on there. And so the centurion listens to what Paul is saying and obviously puts a total stop to anyone getting off. Verse 32 says he went and cut loose the dinghy and just let it go. And I'm pretty sure that Paul didn't advise him to do that, because they could have used the boat later to get to shore. I don't think Paul was the one that told him. I think it's part of the panic. But then in verse 33, it says, until the day was about to dawn. Think of the welcome sight of that. For 2 weeks, you've been in this storm. You haven't been able to see the stars, the sun, the moon, the nothing. You've been battered around. You have no idea where you are out in the middle of this ocean. And then that land is near, and all of a sudden the sun comes up. And right before that, Paul's encouraging them to take some of the food. It's apparent here that Paul is in command, and he tells them to eat. Paul knows that hard work is about to come. They need energy. They need to be able to, in order to get to land to save their lives, they're going to need some strength. And for 14 days, they haven't eaten. So Paul takes care of them, and he says, look, let's eat. Verse 35, having said this, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. I think Paul sets a really great example for them here. prayer and food. You've got the spiritual need and you have the physical need. And it's apparent here in the text that Paul's example was an encouragement to everyone. Verse 36, all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. So 275 people watch Paul, hear Paul's word, hear this prayer, giving thanks to God, and then he eats himself. And in that, they are encouraged by that, and they partake in the food as well. And then in verse 39, dawn comes. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. So the sun comes up, and they can see the land. Think about this, like you got just taken somewhere in the middle of the ocean with a hood over, and then all of a sudden the hood comes off, and you look, and you're like, we have no idea where we are, but that is land, and we're going to drive this stinking ship right onto the beach. They finally see the shore. They didn't know where they were, but they saw this beach. So let's go for the beach, the sandy area. And casting off the anchors, verse 40. So casting off, literally, they cut the anchors away. It wasn't even like, hey, let's gather up the anchors and keep them on the ship. They just cut them away and let them go. They left them in the sea while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. They were making a run for it. This was their one shot to finally make it to land and to live. But, verse 41, striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground. And the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the forces of the waves. So here, and that word is in the Greek. I know in the NAS it says a reef. Could also be translated as sandbar. But it's stuck on something. And apparently it's a decent distance away, you know, from the shore. And the waves are just smashing on the back of the ship, breaking it up, and it's splintering into pieces. So they're stuck there, and literally the ship is disintegrating underneath them. And then in verse 42, the soldiers were so afraid they were afraid of losing their lives, but they were afraid of losing their prisoners, because if you lose your prisoner, you have to take, and you live, you have to take the sentence of that prisoner that you lost. So they wanted to kill all their prisoners so they wouldn't be able to escape. So they were literally going to slaughter Paul and everybody else. But the centurion moves in and saves Paul's life and the rest of the prisoners. Verse 43, but the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. In the Navy, we would call this swim call. All right, everybody put your trunks on. Swim call. Everybody's going in the drink. And they were commanded, if you can swim, hit it. Get in the water. If you can't swim, grab a board, grab a piece of the ship or something like that, but we're all going in to these hurricane waters. And so they're floating in. Seem like chaos to you? Might seem that way, but God is in control the whole time. Verse 44 ends it this way, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship, and so it happened that they were brought safely to land. This is incredible, folks. This is, I don't know if we can call it a supernatural miracle. It's like more than providence, but 276 people jump into hurricane waters, some of which, a lot of which probably can't swim, and all 276 make it to shore. You think everybody else on the ship believes God's promises now? What do you think those people must have thought? That God that Paul worships, might want to look into that God. His word is true. This Paul said this would happen. Look, it happened exactly how Paul said it would. You see how God not only establishes his own reliability, but he authenticates his accuracy, his authenticity. God's word is true, whether it comes in the scriptures or it comes from an apostle or it comes from a prophet. God's word is true. Reminded in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. A little bit later in Isaiah, it says, "For as the rain and the snow came down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word by which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word is part of his sovereignty. Jesus said in both the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark, he said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. God's word is reliable. And in this amazing incident, I think it's established. So that's the passage. It's a historical account. It's extremely accurate in its account. If you notice, especially in 27, the detail of the nautical terms and the conditions, how they're described. Do you know that they actually found one of these anchors? It's literally called Paul's anchor. They found it right off of Malta a few decades ago. They hauled it up from the bottom of the ocean. It's an accurate historical account of what happened. And so that's the text. But before we close this morning, I wanted to sort of take a step back from the details of the shipwreck. And by the way, keep the Indiana Jones soundtrack rolling, because next week, you know, Paul's bitten by snake and all kinds of things happen on land. But let's take a step back and look at just a little bit of a bigger picture here. I talked earlier about leadership. And I think what we see here exemplified in the life of Paul are some pretty concrete principles of some very good spiritual leadership, some very good godly leadership. Now, what are the characteristics of Paul? What are those qualities that qualify him to be a godly leader? This is a big deal, because all throughout, from starting in the garden, what was lacking in the garden? Leadership, right? What was lacking in the Israelites? Leadership, right? All throughout time and continuing today, God needs godly leadership. So let me just submit to you we'll kind of broaden the scope here a little bit, but let me submit to you these qualities that we see in Paul as far as being a godly leader. And again, ladies, don't just think that this is, you know, male only. Think about those places of leadership that God has in your life as well. First, I think, and foremost, a godly leader leads in love. We are told in the business world, in academia, or whatever, right, that that a good leader should set love aside. To be a good leader, you need to set yourself apart and make sure you don't have any sort of a personal warmth or attention with people. I really believe that true godly leaders are those that lead in love, and you can see the evidence of that because they are loved back. Because if somebody's not leading in love, then what's happening is they're not leading as a response to the Holy Spirit. Because it's very clear in Scripture, it's the Holy Spirit that generates that love in us. And very often we fail. It's hard to be a leader of any kind. And I would submit to you, every single person in this room, there is some place of leadership in your life that God has put. Maybe there's places that you are the follower, but there are certainly places where you are the leader. And when we lead, we oftentimes fail. Sometimes we'll make errors in judgment. And guess what? Sometimes we'll actually even offend people. I know all of this from very personal experience. Yet I believe that even though there are mistakes, even though we might have errors in judgment, even though there might be a misrepresentation, a godly leader has this irresistible quality, the quality that makes loving followers as well. If not, I would say he or she is probably not leading in a godly way. And we see this in Paul. Yeah, Paul's a disciplinarian. He's a very matter-of-fact guy. He will say things flat out. If there is an issue that needs to be dealt with, we have seen this, he deals with it strong and hard. But every single step of the way, we see Paul doing all of this in love. he doesn't bring the gospel to the Gentiles to make them feel bad, or that they're less than the Jewish people, or something like that. He doesn't bring the gospel to the Jewish people to try and destroy the temple or to uproot traditions or anything. He genuinely loves people and doesn't want to see anyone go to hell. Jesus, of course, the strongest of all leaders that we've ever seen, he was the perfect example of leading in love. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Leading without love is at best worthless, and in most case scenarios, it's the opposite of godly leadership. Secondly, I'd submit to you that a godly leader such as Paul never gives up. Think about Paul. He is sick. He's been sick. But he still drives on. He's in the middle of this storm. He's been 14 days without food. He's fighting the hurricane. But he never quits. He's determined. He's steadfast. It doesn't matter what happens to Paul. It doesn't matter what they throw at him. It doesn't matter the false accusations, the false imprisonment, anything like that. He doesn't give up. If you were to look at Paul from a human standpoint, you'd have to seriously wonder how a guy could go through all of the imprisonments and the trials, the murder plots against him, the sicknesses, the shipwrecks. But he never gave up. And I am convinced the reason why Paul never gave up is because Paul knew that Jesus never gave up on him. Even when he was a persecutor of Christians, even when he was putting them to death and putting them in prison, Jesus never gave up on Paul. And so Paul wasn't going to give up on Jesus. If you're a Christian here this morning, Jesus never gave up on you. He saw you all the way to salvation, and he'll see you all the way to glory as well. A third thing about leadership is not only leadership in love, and leadership never quits, but true leadership uses good, solid judgment. Did Paul know that he was going to Rome? Absolutely he knew. He knew because back in chapter 23, right, an angel told him that that was going to happen. But just because he knew he was going to Rome, Paul never lost his sense of practicality. He never became foolish, and he never presumed of how God was going to do it. And the Bible speaks to this, of presuming God's will. Psalm 19 says, "Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." What does that mean? We shouldn't presume we know what God's will is. We certainly can't presume what the plan is going to be. You think Paul could have even scripted Acts 27? Certainly not. Or even back to 23, being in Jerusalem. Do you think he showed up to Jerusalem and knew what was going to... I mean, he was told that there was going to be tension there, but Paul is never presumptuous. He was patient for God's will. He didn't test God's will. The fourth thing about leadership I think we see in Paul is, and this is important, is that godly leadership speaks with authority. Let's look back again at verse 22. Says, "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage." This is Paul speaking to the 275 others on the ship. "Keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men. For I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have told you. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" Notice the boldness there. Paul stands up and tells people and says how it is because God said so. A godly leader must speak with authority. But it's not your authority. It's not my authority. It's the authority of the Word of God. True godly leadership knows this book. and knows the absolutes in this book. True spiritual leadership, I believe, is authoritative because it's God's word. Fifth thing, true leadership operates on unwavering faith. Just very simply, look at verse 25. What does it say? I believe God. It wasn't I was convinced about it, or I think, or I've done all this analysis and everything, or I've run the stats on it. No, it was Paul's unwavering faith there. I believe God. Sixth, the godly leader never compromises. Look at verse 31. Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Paul's basically saying, look, either you do it God's way, or we're going to pay the consequences. Do you see the absolute there? And we live in a world that hates absolutes. Absolutely hates black and white, right and wrong. Hates it. But God doesn't want us to compromise on his absolutes. Now, this doesn't mean we go around being a know-it-all jerk about things, right? Because grace abounds over it all. But when God says, this is my ordinance, or this is my commandment, that is an absolute that we should never, ever compromise. We see it, unfortunately, even in the church today. There's this compromising spirit, and the absolutes start to go out the window. We need leaders, men and women, who will embrace and deal with God's absolutes. And let me just remind you again, some of his absolutes are mercy, and his absolute is grace. And lastly, the seventh thing, a godly leader leads by example. Paul has never asked anybody to do anything that he already hasn't done himself or he does himself right in front of them. Look at verse 34 and 35. When he was commanding them to eat, what did he do first? He ate. Now, I know in our culture, right, it's nice to let somebody else eat first. But here were people on this ship who didn't believe in God, who didn't believe the words that Paul was saying. He took leadership, and he brought out the bread, and he said, we need to eat, and I'm going to be the first. I'm going to lead by example. Remember, we see this all throughout the New Testament. Just remember 1 Corinthians 11. Paul said, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul never said, worship me, follow me, right? He said, I'm going to lead, and Jesus is leading me. Follow me. Historical, the narrative is always, I'm starting to like it more and more. But it's very, very informative. But a lot of times in the narrative, you don't have all these, do this, do that, like an epistle, that Paul writes to the churches. But in a historical narrative like this, we can take a step back and we look at and we ask those questions again. God, what timeless principles are in this text? What practically do you want, how do you want my life to be changed by Acts 27? There's a lot in here, folks, and I would encourage you to go back and read it over and over again. We're getting close to the end of Acts 28, probably a couple more sermons here, but don't rush it. Even in the last part here, the narrative, there's a lot that God has for us in teaching us, encouraging us, making us more like his son.